And shall I lead us in prayer as we begin? Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Father God, we praise you for your love for us, your concern for us. We think of the enormous universe of all that you've made, and yet your concern. What is man that you're mindful of him and that you even notice us? And yet you want to know us, you want to love us, and you want to teach us, you want to show us yourself. You sent your Son to die for us. And we praise and thank you, our dear Father God, for your wonderful love, to your great praise and glory. Amen. Welcome if you are new from yesterday. Who wasn't here yesterday but is here today? Okay, there's a few people here. Welcome. So this first bit of today's talk, which is session 2 in your handouts, is a recap and is for you. What we said last night, we said that the Bible is a person speaking. The Bible is God the Father introducing his Son so that we could get to know him. And we said the obvious implication of that is that you should react to the Bible the same way that you react to God. If it's God speaking, you react to the person speaking, not to the book. And we applied that to our relationship with God. This is like a love letter. We applied it to paying attention. You should kind of read this as if it was important. And one final thing as a recap is we're going to apply that to obedience. And I've put on there, on the handout, what I think is a basic life choice is about who you listen to. We're surrounded by voices and opinions, basic choice about who you should listen to. And there's a diagram on the handout, which is also up there, which is a diagram of the ways in which the church historically has gone wrong on this. So we've got four poles to our diagram, four corners, which are four sources of authority, four voices. They spell out a piece of cheese, which will help you remember it, but Bible, reason, institution, and experience. And the diagram recognizes that all the time we listen to all of them. We ideally have the Bible open, we're ideally thinking, reasoning people, we're ideally listening to other Christians, the institution, the church, we're ideally paying attention to our past experience, our current experience. But the lines are drawn as a way of trying to mark out which one wins if there is a clash. So if I mark on, let's say you're trying to make a decision and you think, okay, I need to listen to quite a bit of the church, I need to think about it quite hard, my experience is quite important, but those are all inside of the line that is the Bible box. So that's all, I'm going to listen to reason, but if Bible and reason clash, Bible is going to win. And the moment when you cross that line, is the moment when you say, when Bible and reason clash, reason is going to win. So, for example, putting reason as the ultimate authority is the sort of classic mistake of liberalism. So 100 or so years ago, people were saying, look, we now know that miracles cannot happen. We know that dead people cannot come back to life. So if the Bible says that Jesus rose from the dead, Bible clashes with reason, reason wins. So the big enterprise was to remove from the Bible all the bits that a reasonable person cannot accept. Reason over Bible. Institution, I guess, classically is what the Roman Catholic Church, where I grew up, has done. So, for instance, in the 19th century, the Roman Catholic Church decided that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was sinless her entire life and made that a doctrine. But Romans 3 says, have people doing Romans? You got to Romans 3 yet? Romans 3 says everybody is sinful. Every human being from Adam is sinful. So Bible versus institution, who's going to win? If the institution's your ultimate authority, then you'll put aside what the Bible says, go with the institution. And then experience is saying ultimately God is how you experience him. And actually that is also liberalism. Classically liberalism. So I experience my friendship with my friends in such a way that I cannot imagine them not going to heaven. Bible says, but they don't believe in Jesus, so they're not going to heaven. But no, my experience of them, my experience of my God means they must be going to heaven. So again, liberalism would put experience over what the Bible says. And also some charismatics would do the same thing. So an example from when I was growing up, when I was 15, I went on a camp where we were all casting demons out of each other, which was reasonably exciting, briefly. And let's say your experience went like this. Somebody says that they cast a demon out of me, and I experience that as a change in temptation. I find that experience helpful in resisting temptation. I could go from that experience to say it must be true. I must have had a demon. I must have had a demon cast out of me. But if the Bible says that Christians cannot be demon-possessed, then I've got a clash there. Christian people facing temptation, experience versus Bible, which one wins? Do you see how that would work in each box? Which one gets to win? So the big question basically is where the Bible goes. Is the Bible more important than me? Does the Bible win over human beings, their experience, their ideas, their institutions? Or is the Bible less important? Am I the one judging the Bible, or is the Bible judging me? Okay, so in the box with your neighbour, you've got some questions. How would each of those kind of four voices answer the questions I've put in the sheet? You've got about 4 minutes to do both questions, so go pretty quickly. Go. Okay, let's get some feedback. So on the first one, can I sleep with my boyfriend? What would the Bible say? No. Anyone have a verse? Shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20. That would do, wouldn't it? Good. What would reason say? Yes. Who said yes? What, in what way would reason say yes? What sort of reason? Human instinct. What else might reason say? Yeah, long-term committed relationship is just as good. Yeah, Jesus wants you to be happy. I think even try before you buy, kind of it'll help your relationship, kind of idea. That sort of thing. Okay, institution, what would institution say? Okay, yeah, depends on the institution. So Ben's church would say no. Not all churches would. Remember a university chaplain whose main pastoral advice was sleep together. That's just so it depends. Institution might say something different. How about experience? Yes? What sort of yes? Yeah, thank you. Who said that? Yeah, it will depend on your experience, won't it? So someone might have a very positive experience, someone might have a very negative experience, might give very different advice. And you see how, actually, there's a very, very, an experience is going to be very important there, isn't it? Because emotions, what culture says, those sort of things are going to make that a very, very difficult issue. And unless you're kind of committed to being in the Bible box and the Bible winning, and that's going to be a difficult decision. Unless you really think it's God's voice, then the voice of reason, institution, and experience are going to be very loud. Okay, how about the smoking one? What would reason say? No, because bad for you. Smells, that sort of thing. Reason, it's not what reason used to say. Reason used to say smoking good for your health, relaxes you, calms you down, that sort of thing. What would institution say? So it might depend again. I guess in most churches, so even it's hard enough because the smoking ban means you can't smoke in any building. But we used to talk at St. Helens about whether for Christianity Explored it'd be good to have ashtrays on the tables in church just to kind of make the point that anyone was welcome. But there is somehow kind of, in the church. Most, anyone from Northern Ireland? Yeah, so it's not, it wouldn't. Could you smoke in your church? No? What would happen to you? Let's not say. So different institutions would feel very strongly about that. How about experience? Yeah, again, it depends. If you know someone who's died of cancer, your experience would say really no, very strongly no. If you've enjoyed smoking, your experience might say yes. What does the Bible say? Should not make provision for the flesh. Okay, keep going. Anyone else? Self-control. Temple of the Holy Spirit. I think it's interesting. I think the Bible doesn't actually rule out smoking. It's an example of where actually, particularly reason, it's one of these, I think, where reason, health, care for other people, money, those kind of things are going to be very important in making the decision, because the Bible allows you, I think, freedom. But if you're Northern Irish, please come and tell me how wrong I am afterwards. But do you see how the different voices might say very different things? And to be a Christian committed to God, if the Bible is his voice, then very straightforwardly you want to be in that that top left box. I remember my first summer after I'd been a student in my first year, I'd come up to university with, I think, all four of those kind of ways of hearing what was important pressing very strongly on me. And I'd spent my first year at university trying to work out what I thought as a Christian. And I read a book by John Stott in the summer called Christ the Controversialist, which is a weird title, isn't it? But they say Jesus was a nice man who sometimes had arguments. That was his line. So if Jesus is nice, but he has arguments, presumably the things he argues about are really important. And he went through the arguments that Jesus has, and several of them stuck out in my head, because Jesus argues on this issue with the equivalents of his day. So Mark 7, if you want to look another time, Jesus goes up against tradition, the traditions of the elders. And he says, if you have a choice, you choose the word of God over tradition. In fact, tradition can nullify, destroy the word of God. And the Roman Catholic bit of my background went, oh yeah, Jesus really cares about that. Or Mark 12, Jesus goes up against reason. And the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, that's a stupid idea. They ask a kind of clever little logic puzzle. And Jesus says, you have no idea about the power of God or the scriptures. Who wins, reason or Bible? Bible does, Jesus thinks. So that was pretty important for me in reshaping what I think and what I thought. Okay, so there's a summary of where we've got so far. We know God through his words. The Bible is God speaking. But we're coming on today, and this first session in particular, to say, how does that work and how does the Holy Spirit fit into the Bible being God's words? And please turn to John 14, which is page 1086. And I'm going to pass the microphone to Brian, and he's going to read us John 14 from verse 15. You can go from there? You loud enough? Cool. So John 14 from verse 15. And thanks very much. Keep that open. So we looked at it a little bit last night. See, the problem that they have is in verse 18. The problem is that Jesus is leaving, and they're sad about that. But the answer to that is not just commandments and words, though they are there in verse 15, and they're connected to love, and they're good things. But the answer is personal. We said last night, God is a person, which means, of course, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit isn't a force, isn't an it. Tricky to know which pronoun to use, because the Holy Spirit is not gendered. Probably he is the more biblical one, but certainly not it. The Holy Spirit is a person. You can see that here. So verse 16, we have another Jesus. I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper. He's a helper. That's a very personal, emotional, relational thing to be. Verse 17, you will know him. Verse 18, you won't be orphans. Having the Spirit will be like not being an orphan anymore. And verse 17, he dwells with you, will be in you. That's kind of house sharing or temple tabernacle type language. So it's a strange passage, isn't it? We have an emphasis on truth and commandment and word. That was all over it, as Brian read. But that isn't meant to be cold comfort, because verse 23, those things are like, well, they are having the Father and Jesus make their home with you, a person, the Trinity, making their home with you. Because this is a relationship with a person, the Holy Spirit, mediated through words and through truth. Commandments, verse 15, Spirit of truth, verse 17, Commandments, verse 21, and words, verse 23. But how is it that those words are not dead words, but are relational, personal, spiritual words? Well, that is because of where they come from. And we're just going to, in this morning's first session, go through the stages of where these words come from and how they get to be spiritual. So first stage, point one, is the Spirit connects God's word to the witnesses. So we looked at verse 25, verse 26, from here last night. We said, if you remember, this verse is to the original witnesses, because they're the only ones who can remember, verse 26, what Jesus has said. So they are uniquely commissioned and uniquely experienced to do this. Or just flick to John 16, verse 12 to 15, says the same thing about this generation. The things that Jesus couldn't say to them then, verse 12, the Spirit of truth will guide them into, verse 13. So there's a link between the first generation, the witnesses, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus directly promises the Holy Spirit to them. Well, let's just take the lid off on that and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which is a few pages further on, page 1147. And could we picked on the front last week. Let's go from Brian going next to Brian. Nick, could you do some reading? Nick, just look at me, nod. Yeah, cool. So 1 Corinthians 2, can we read verse 10 and then going back, verse 11, 12 and 13? Thank you. The issue in Corinth is a lot like the issue in our culture, in that they also thought that words were quite weak, and in particular, weak and unspiritual, and in particular, they don't seem to be working. Do you see 1 verse 18? You tell someone the word of the cross, and they think it's stupid, is folly to those who are perishing. So Paul in chapter 2 explains what is good about these words. He says, yes, there's a problem, verse 9, the same as we saw last night. We are too small to understand God. Our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our brains are too small. But there is an answer, verse 10, which is revelation. God can reveal things through the Spirit. And I think it's best there to see us in verse 10 as the first witness generation. God has revealed to us, Paul and his colleagues, through the Spirit. And it's not just a booming voice that they heard. This is actually a revelation through the Spirit in them, which makes a big difference because, verse 10, the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So we're too small to know about God properly, but the Holy Spirit doesn't have that problem. He knows all about God. In fact, it's better than that. Verse 11 talks about thoughts in general. Here's something that is true about thoughts. I don't know what you're thinking. Okay, I'm trying to work out what you're thinking. Some of you, I think, are thinking about how little sleep you got last night, maybe. But basically, I can't tell what you're thinking. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Normally, I'm not inside your brain. I don't know what you're thinking. The only person who knows what you're thinking, verse 11, is your spirit. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person? But verse 11 says, the same is true with God. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. But verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God. So the diagram, which is slightly blasphemous, that's on the bottom of your sheet, is designed to say, where's a green pen? You have God's brain. Okay, that's God's brain on the left. And we can't know what God's thinking. Is that going to fall over? No. And we have my brain over here, and only I know what I'm thinking. But we have been given God's Spirit. So there is a link, a genuine link, between my brain, or between Paul saying between his brain, his thoughts, and the thoughts of God. The Spirit who is in Paul is the Spirit of the Holy God, who knows God's thoughts absolutely. Which means, verse 13, that we, Paul's colleagues, his fellow witnesses, can teach and write words that are from the Spirit and are themselves spiritual and that express spiritual truth. So the Holy Spirit in their brains, in their pens as they write, in their words as they speak. What we saw in 2 Peter 1 last night, a prophet speaks as he is carried along by the Spirit of God. And that is very helpful with particularly liberal questions about the limitations of human authors. So, for instance, David. We've looked at a psalm by David already last night. David was a murderer and an adulterer. He was a soldier and not in all respects a good person. How on earth can we hear about God from him? Or some of these people lived a long time ago. They were ignorant. There are things we take for granted, things that the 6 and 7 year olds in that room know, that they didn't know. How can you hear the word of God from them? Well, here's how. Those are not new discoveries about human beings, that they're sinful and they're limited. That's something that's all over the Bible. Here is how. Because God's Spirit in them guarantees that as they speak the words of God, they have the thoughts of God accurately, because they have a genuine spirit link with the thoughts and mind of God. In fact, the link between the Spirit and the Word is so close that Ephesians 6, this may be over the page, is that over the page? Yeah, Ephesians 6, verse 17, can call the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Which means actually that where we've got ourselves to in the 21st century is really quite tragic. Tragic that you can talk about having word churches and word Christians as opposed to spirit churches and spirit Christians. Isn't that a tragedy? What must God the Holy Spirit think of that distinction? Just imagine God the Holy Spirit coming into that conversation and saying, maybe I lovingly crafted this wonderful word, my sword. And you say you love me, but you're not interested in the word I wrote. It's kind of, is it fnubbing? Is that the right word? You'd have the Spirit there speaking to you in the word, and you're on your phone instead. You're engaged in something else. You're interested in something else instead. That's a weird kind of disrespect to the Spirit. Or, though, the Spirit might say, you claim that you love the sword, but you won't acknowledge the maker of it. You won't acknowledge the person whose sword it is, the Spirit. You treat the Bible like it was a physics textbook, like it was yours to control and manipulate, as if you knew it all and can judge it and direct it. Do you see how both those things are a tragic mistake if this word is the sword of the Spirit? Okay, so that's the first link from them, from God to the authors of the book. Okay, second stage, how does a book that is the Holy Spirit's sword help anybody? So let's start at the very beginning and ask what happens when someone who is not a Christian comes into contact with God. So in groups, we need four groups, actually. So can we have John 3 verse 5 here? Can we have 1 Peter 1 verse 23 here? Can we have 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5 at the back there? And 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 back there? And the question is, what's going on when someone becomes a Christian? You've got about 1 minute. Okay, sounds like you didn't need a whole minute. Is that right? People ready? Or was that we've just read the verse and now we're thinking? You want more time? Okay, 20 seconds. Okay, so what's going on when someone becomes a Christian? John chapter 3, verse 5 says, what's going on when you become a Christian? You're born again, that's quite a good image, and it happens through water and the Spirit. Born again of the Spirit. Okay, that seems very straightforward. You become a Christian, the Spirit does it. Okay, fine. How do you become a Christian? 1 Peter 1, verse 23. You're born again? Oh, it's the same. Okay, so you're born again of the Spirit? Of the Word of God. Interesting. Same image, born. Over here, Spirit, over there, words. As if those are basically just the same way of talking about the same thing. Let's go back here, 1 Thessalonians 1. What happened when they became Christians? Thank you. The Word came to them. Paul spoke to them with power and full conviction of the Spirit. With the power of the Spirit and full conviction. Brilliant. So, okay, so it seems to be words and Spirit. Let's just, over here, let's just confirm that. What was happening? Yeah, thank you. And there's a negative as well as a point. So it wasn't. Yeah. Thank you. So the same event, Paul just kind of nattered at them, described over here as the Holy Spirit and full conviction, described over here as not just the words of men, but the words of God. Which is exactly what you'd expect from point one, isn't it? Always, words. Always the Bible. We're using the Bible, using words. But also, always, Spirit. Sorry, those two. You're the Spirit side, aren't you? Always using the Spirit. They're not human words. But I think it's easy to forget that because we face the Corinthians problem as well. Because not everybody believes. Lots of people that we love, we wish believed, don't. So it's very easy to look for something more powerful, particularly in a culture that thinks words are pathetic and unhelpful. And in my day, when I was growing up, there were ideas like there was a guy called Maurice Cirullo. Has anyone heard of him? He used to come over on a big crusade to London regularly. Or there was a book by a guy called John Wimber, who I guess probably more people have heard of, that was called Power Evangelism. And the idea was, and I've seen student mission weeks laid out this way, the idea was that really what we need is miracles. So what we'll do all week, we'll go around, we'll pray for friends, we'll pray for them to be healed, pray for God to help them, and that will lead to conversions. That will be more powerful. That will be where the power is. Now, what do we think about that? Yes to miracles, I hope. If you're a believer in God, you'd say yes to miracles. Certainly there were miracles in the evangelism of the apostles. We saw Hebrews 2 verse 4 last night, didn't we? That's one of the ways we know that they wrote accurate Spirit-filled words, is because God attested what they did with miracles while they were doing it. Yes, there can be miracles today, I think, and some of my favourite missionary stories, full of miracles, but it wouldn't be the miracles that make it power evangelism. The power is already there, because these words are the Spirit's words. You don't need to add anything to them to make them powerful. They're already powerful. And actually, if you go looking for something else, the danger is you'll put aside the place where the power really is and go after something else. Those of you studying John's Gospel this year, we'll see that again and again and again. Lots of miracles, lots of powerful signs that don't lead to belief. But actually, then you suddenly get words that do. So John 6, I've put on the sheets. Flick back to John 6. John 6, verse 63, Jesus says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." You have a miracle that leads to interest in Jesus. They hear Jesus speak, and lots of them turn away. But that isn't because the words aren't powerful. Jesus says his words are spirit and life. Simon Peter says, verse 68, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." John 16, same thing. Linked to what they'll say. Or Acts 4, verse 31, we'll come back to a few times today. They pray, the early apostles. They are filled with the Spirit, and so they go and speak the word. That's where the power is in evangelism, in people becoming a Christian. the sword of the Spirit is the Bible, is his power. And I think, actually, when you think of it, would you rather go to somebody with an improved headache or a longer leg, or in Somerset, where I'm from, for a while, it was gold teeth. That was the big miracle. There was gold in people's teeth. Would you rather go with that, or would you rather go with a sword of the Spirit that leads to new birth? Which one would you rather have? Okay, so that's when unbelievers become Christians, but maybe the Word and the Spirit are only linked like that in conversion. Maybe after that, you get to choose which one you like. So let's just have a look. Hebrews 4. Turn to Hebrews 4, where we were last night. Page 1205. Doesn't look like Word and Spirit is something you can leave behind then. So Hebrews 4. Remember we said Hebrews 3 verse 7, therefore as the Holy Spirit says, so as God is speaking, and because 4 verse 12, the Word of God is living and active, which I guess is normal experience of a Christian. Have you ever had a Bible verse save you from sinning, kind of leap in your heart, shock you, surprise you, drive you to repentance? Bible study isn't a safe activity. Someone's wondering if we should put that on our publicity as a kind of warning. This will disrupt your life. This is engagement with a living person involved inside of your heart. Or John 16 talks about the Spirit convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Again, into the heart, alive and burning, which fits 1 Corinthians 2. There is a, just go there, sorry, 1 Corinthians 2 again. There's another stage we can put on our diagram. 1 Corinthians 2, so when people accept or reject, verse 14, we know why that is. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, because the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. So verse 13, spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Or verse 15, the spiritual person. So we can add a third stage on here. Let's have a different colour. So here is me hearing what this person said. I also have a brain as well. It'll give me an even smaller brain. And there is a spirit link to me as well. Because as I read, I'm not reading a dead book from long ago, because the Spirit of God is in me too, as a believer, enabling me to understand what is being said. And that is very helpful against postmodern questions, I think. So last kind of 50 years or so, people have noticed that books don't always work very well. Words don't always work very well. We misunderstand each other. We come from different contexts and cultures. That thing of, you don't know what I'm thinking perfectly, I don't know what you're thinking perfectly. But that all assumes that the author is absent and distant. Whereas that isn't what we're saying here. We're saying that every Christian has the Holy Spirit living in them. John 14, not being left as orphans, not being left alone. So the author of the book is inside me, inside my brain, inside my heart, enabling me to respond rightly to the words as I read them. The Holy Spirit in us helps us, illuminates what the passage means, drives it into our minds, into our hearts, and into our wills. So one last little check. What's going on with Christians meet together? Can this side of the room be Ephesians 5 on the sheet? This side of the room be Colossians 3? What's going on when Christians meet? Again, just 1 minute to see what's going on. Okay, that's probably long enough. So we'll start on this side of the room. What's going on when Christians meet together? So on this side of the room, Ephesians, what's going on when Christians meet together? Or easier question, what do they do? What do Christians do when they meet together? They sing. What do they sing? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Brilliant. And what's going on underneath that? How's that described? filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this seems fairly straightforward, doesn't it? You have singing in church, and that's clear. That is Spirit time, filled with the Holy Spirit. Brilliant. So presumably in Colossians you found the same thing. What's going on in church? Singing? What are you singing? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Brilliant. So Spirit time? Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Again, just Paul's just quite, and Colossians, Ephesians, very similar, particularly at that point. He's just happy to use one or the other to describe what's happening, because the Spirit is his book, is his Spirit, is his book, and the Word is the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. So the two go together. So you become a Christian through the Word and the Spirit. You grow as a Christian through the Word and the Spirit. You have your relationship with God, and you're praising and you're thanking of God through the Word and the Spirit. You fight sin and your hardness of heart, Hebrews 4, through the Word and the Spirit. In fact, the two are so closely linked that any question you have about the Bible becomes actually a question about the Holy Spirit. And so, in fact, when you say, is the Bible sufficient? Is the Bible good enough? What you're actually saying is, did the Holy Spirit do his job properly or well enough? Do you see, it sounds very, very sort of pro the Holy Spirit when you say things like, I think I need the Holy Spirit speaking to me directly today. Well, it depends what you mean, doesn't it? Certainly you need the Spirit to be active. Otherwise, that is pure arrogance. You're back to, I can know God on my own without help. Need the Spirit to make sure that I remember things in my head, that I think about them properly, that I feel them properly in my heart, that I can do them. My will does not want to do what the Spirit wants. I need the Spirit's help. But if you mean there is new information that we need, what you're actually saying is that the Spirit didn't do his job properly in the first place, even though that is exactly what Roman Catholicism says, what Quakers say, and what some charismatics say. Just come back to 2 Timothy 3 again. Again, verses we were in last night, we're going to keep coming back to some of these. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Could we go next person around and read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17? Thank you. Page 1199. Thank you very much. And the emphasis there is on everything you need. Do you hear that? So all Scripture is from God, breathed out by God, useful for, list of four things, so that the man of God, which here means the Bible teacher and the church leader, the someone like Timothy, may be competent, equipped for every good work. Which means that everything you need for anything that, Timothy's job might involve, anything that comes under teaching, reproof, correction, or training in righteousness, anything for evangelism, anything for growth, anything for godliness, anything for guidance, anything for suffering, anything for living a life praising God, anything for relationship with God, it's all here. It's all here. And the Holy Spirit did his job properly. So I think there is a big division, obviously, between those in the kind of top box of the Brie diagram who think the Bible is true and the ultimate authority, and those who think the Bible is untrue. And that's a big division. But I think even among people who think the Bible is true, there's another potential big division, or two more decisions to make. Two theological words for you. One of them is sufficiency, and the other one is perspicuity, which is harder to spell. So sufficiency, is the Bible actually enough? And that's not closing the issue on whether God can speak in other ways, whether the Spirit can speak in other ways. Just saying, is this enough? Is there enough here? Did the Holy Spirit do his job properly? An example of how that can turn your life on its head, there's a book on the bookstall that is about guidance, how to make a decision without dreams, visions, fleeces, impressions, open doors, random Bible verses, casting lots, liver shivers, writing in the sky, etc. If the Bible is everything you need, then maybe God would guide you in some special way with one of those things. But if he doesn't, you still have everything you need in the Bible. Do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? And then second long word is perspicuity, which is to say the Bible is clear enough. the Holy Spirit did his job well enough when it was written for us to understand it. And the book on the bookstall would be this one, Dig Deeper, which if you're doing John RML and we're giving you a tool a week roughly, this is where we got them all from. And this is where they're all explained. Why on earth would you think you could write a book on how to understand what God says only if you have a conviction about how well the Holy Spirit wrote it? If you think basically he wrote it clearly enough in language that we can understand. And actually lots of the arguments in the church today are on those two issues as much as they're on truth. So actually, okay, yeah, God said that, but new situation now, we need something else. Sufficiency. Or, yeah, I can see God's kind of talking about that, but it's hard to understand, isn't it? Christians disagree, so probably we use something else to make the decision. Did the Holy Spirit do his job properly? Going to pause for questions, and then I've got about 5 minutes more of material, and then we're going to pray and grab some coffee. So any questions on what we've said so far? Ben? I think so, yes. Do miracles still happen? Yes. We've talked about one already today. One absolutely fundamental, impossible, thoroughly extraordinary miracle. And yet, I'm aware of a lot of people in this room that has happened for, some of them very recently. How do people become Christians? Born again of the Spirit of God. Someone who is dead, someone who is a slave, has been brought to life in Jesus. Everybody believes in miracles. I also, though, before you ask the next question, I do also believe that God still does the kind of visible, physical miracles that you might be asking about. Yeah. Other questions? Yeah. Yeah, thank you. So the Bible is clear enough. Can Martians read the Bible? The Bible is... Yeah, I'm a kind of Christians. Okay, Han, that may be a slightly different question to what I was about. Give me the question again, a bit more. Yeah, so if there were Martians, could they become Christians? C.S. Lewis wrote a series of three science fiction books where he's a clever man and he speculates about exactly that issue. And basically it depends whether they have souls or not. If they did, then they could. And he has Venus and Mars and somewhere else, I think. Let me just take your question the way I thought you were going to go with it. Is perspicuity really right? Because actually you do need to understand what the words mean. So I think that's right. The Spirit has, using the normal means of human interaction. So for instance, you actually need all of the copies of the Bible not to have been burned by anyone, which people have tried to do, and God has preserved them. You need at least a rough knowledge of the language they were written in, so you can work it out. But we're not anything like as fussy as Muslims, for instance, who would say, what are you doing reading it in English and thinking that's the Bible? Jesus and the apostles are happy using translated words because even then it's clear enough. The Spirit can speak through. Yeah, thank you for both questions. Thank you. Thank you. To hear the question? So, Bible over institution, that makes sense because God is the author rather than a human institution. The danger is, though, that you turn that into me over everybody else, which actually is just a version of reason, my choice over everybody else. So I think it'd be better to say that I read the Bible and before my God, under my God's authority, but I read it in conversation with other Christians to recognize that I will always choose the interpretations that suit me and my sin and my failures and my blind spots and my weaknesses. So it is much safer and more helpful if I read it together. And actually, you'll see that's what the Bible says again and again. Don't give up meeting each other. Keep encouraging one another. Speak, let the word of God dwell in you richly as you speak and sing to each other. So it's that work as we, Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love to each other. But if you are Martin Luther and you are the only one who is saying, looks to me as if God forgives you, it doesn't depend on what you earn, and everybody else in the world says, no, if you're going what the Bible says, you go with what the Bible says, and everybody else is wrong. So, yeah, so individualism, individual pride, definitely a danger. But what we want is to put the Bible in the centre, not me in the centre. Yeah, and there's different ways of putting me in the centre. Yeah. Anyone who hasn't asked a question yet? Tim. Yeah, thank you. So Mark 3, there's talks about a sin that can't be forgiven called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. There was a... the Pope went to some, I can't wait, the immigration officials did an exam on who could be allowed to visit the Pope. And one of the questions was, how many sorts of sin are there? And you were expected to know three different sorts of sin because of that one. Which I thought was quite a hard exam. I wouldn't have been allowed in the country. What is that sin? Mark 3, I think, makes clear that it is calling Jesus Satan. So Mark 3 talks about a sin against the Holy Spirit that can't be forgiven. And either side of that incident, you have people saying Jesus is Satan. He said this because they'd been calling his spirit an evil spirit. So this is the sin of rejecting Jesus, thinking everything he does is wrong. It's not a sin you can commit by disagreeing with somebody in a conversation in which the Holy Spirit is mentioned, or by having a wrong view about the Holy Spirit. This is a total wholesale, I want to kill Jesus, he's satanic. Kind of mistake. Yeah. Thank you. Is an emotional experience always necessary? I think yes, as long as we understand emotion properly. So, because we're whole people, and if you're going to be a whole person, it's hard to do that and not be emotional. But emotional for a repressed English person will look very different potentially from someone from North America or Turkey or wherever it is. So I've just come out from Africa where there were people looking at us singing songs, concluding that we were miserable, upset, hated God, you know, because the cultural signals were different to the way they were singing songs. What matters is what's going on inside. So I think and all of us, I think there's a range in how strongly we feel emotions, and that will depend from time to time, depend on all sorts of stuff about us. But if reading the Bible is always just like homework and doesn't lead to a whole person response, then yeah, I think there's something wrong. Yeah. Graham, any last questions? Yeah. Am I? So let's answer now. So I think there is a cutoff. Sorry. Are we still to expect new scriptures being written? So I think there is a cutoff once the New Testament is finished, which I think is when that first generation ceases to exist. And you can see, particularly in books like 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Peter, Revelation, as the books that are written as the last of that generation die, they start saying things like, I'm trying to make sure you don't forget, you remember what's being said. You can see them handing on to people like Timothy, who are going to teach you what you learn so that you continue in it. And what you don't see is them passing on the baton to people who are going to give you new, fresh revelation. So again, I don't think that closes the deal on whether God can ever speak in a vision or something like that. But I think it does close on whether we're going to expect a 67th book anytime soon. So the Book of Mormon or the Quran or anything like that. I think that's a unique period in history that went with that first generation that Jesus commissions and says, you teach them what the Spirit is saying. And then the future generations look back to that. And so things like prophecy in the New Testament seems to be different from prophecy in the Old Testament. Seems to be something that you test with the scriptures. So I think there may be ongoing prophecy, but not that, like the new book of Leo to go alongside the book of Isaiah. Because we test what Leo says against what the scriptures say. Yeah. Thank you. And question here. Brilliant. Thank you. Well, we're going to come on in the next talk to how do you receive the Spirit. But what if you're illiterate? Do you have to read a book to understand the Scriptures? Most of the people that these books were talking to, I don't know about most, it might have been 50-50, were illiterate. So this is the word that has been proclaimed to you, the word that is in your heart, in your memory, the word that you've heard, the word that you speak to each other. It doesn't rely on literacy, does rely on words. And those are not the same thing. And our culture is so literate that we've forgotten that you can be very into words without being into reading books. Yeah. Good. Let me just go on to point four, and then we're going to break. So the last thing to say is that the spirituality of the Spirit, if what we've said is true, will be a spirituality of the words. We said yesterday, we've said today, that our culture in general is very anti-words. Our world religions are not big on words, and our Christian culture is not big on words. I think that's partly because of postmodernism, partly because we're anti-authority, because we're individualistic, like Jack said, because we're into experience and emotion, and sort of emotion is what makes you sincere. So, for instance, when I was quite newly ordained, there was a group of other newly ordained clergy in this area. We all got together after the first 6 months or so, and we were asked a really good question. We were asked, what is it that keeps you going with God? That's a great question. We went around the room, and people said things like, Victoria Park keeps me going with God. Do you have Victoria Park? It's just in the East End. It's nice. The seaside keeps me going with God. And you think, okay, that's interesting. The creation, God's creation, you can see that those things would remind you in a stressful life. But actually, I'm not sure that is the thing that keeps you going. Somebody said Sufi poetry, and that's interesting. So there's some words from some poetic words from a different religion entirely. Other people mentioned things that had no real God connection whatsoever, and nobody mentioned the Bible. Except one woman just before my turn who said that she used to find the Bible kept her going with God, but since that became her day job, she didn't find that anymore. Isn't that sad? That actually the relational words of God didn't feature on the list of what they didn't practically feature in the spirituality of that group of people. So here's some suggestions. One is that you assess your spirituality by what the Word says, by what the Spirit says in His words. So evaluate how should places and actions and objects, what place should they have in my spirituality? The Holy Spirit has written a sufficient book, which means it would be really weird if the Spirit's book didn't tell us how to be spiritual. Wouldn't that be weird? If there was nothing in this book about how to live a spiritual life. So how might that work out? I remember in one of my interviews to be a church member and vicar, somebody trying to catch me out, he'd been chatting to me. He said, come over here, corner of my study, there is my icon. What do you say? And he showed me a picture, a nice kind of Eastern religious version of a kind of golden picture. And what do I say? I think he thought I might foam at the mouth and smash it or something. So if that was the test, I passed. It's very nice, I said. It's okay to use the Bible to evaluate someone's spirituality. And that might be uncomfortable because we're not used to treading on the toes of people who do their religion differently to us. But that's fine, isn't it? The Holy Spirit has told us how to relate to Him. Let's put your picture here and see what the Holy Spirit says about your picture. So we could run that with an illustration. Think, what if... anybody have a picture of their girlfriend? Or a nice picture of their girlfriend? Anyone have a picture of their girlfriend in their room or their boyfriend? And that's a nice thing, isn't it? So it'd be nice, you could put the picture up. You could, if a friend visits, you could say, look, there he is, there she is. Aren't they nice? And that would all be good. But it'd be good because it reminds you of a real person. It'd be good because it helps you to understand or remember what they're like. But if you had never actually met them, okay, that's not your girlfriend. Okay, so that's different. Something going on there that's wrong. If you've never heard their voice, that's not enough. Or even worse, imagine that he or she was in the room speaking, and you're the, I do like this picture. Do you know? Because in some ways, pictures are easier, aren't they? And this is the serious thing. Actually, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. White Western Jesus, who never gets angry. A picture is very controllable. Yeah, probably right behind me. A picture is very controllable, whereas the words of an actual person are much more inconvenient. When I do tours of St. Helens, for people interested in history, I say, what's wrong with this building? And people often give a list of answers. Basically, it's not very spiritual, is it? By which they mean there's not things here that I can kind of emotionally interact with. All I can see is Bibles and words. I think you can evaluate that. Say, actually, the Bible thinks words are brilliant. And pictures and images are suspicious sometimes. Not necessarily wrong, but not necessarily more spiritual. Second thing to say, I think we should expect experience in his word. So as well as being negative or cautious about things that aren't words, we should be very, very expectant about things that are in his words. I keep old notebooks. In fact, I keep everything. I don't throw anything away. And I have old notebooks of when I first started reading the Bible for myself and what I thought about what I saw. And old notebooks of the first Bible talks I ever heard. And one thing that I notice as I compare them with the notes I keep today is that I used to get very excited. Used to be very moved by what I heard. Used to react, partly because it was all brand new, but partly just higher expectation. I was a lot less interested in, you know, the words the speaker used and the exact nitpicky points and how many minutes it was. And I was interested in what it had done to me and how it had changed me and how completely gutted I felt or how much I cried about it or whatever. So if our culture thinks that the Bible is dull, I think Bible people need to ask themselves whether we've given them that impression. Whether we expect brain-only things, whether we don't really expect God to change us. What do you pray for before you read the Bible? Do you always pray just for understanding? Understanding is great, but that's pretty limited if we're talking about a relationship with the living God. Do you pray for help and love and comfort and challenge and rebuke and life and relationship? Do you have high expectations? And then third thing, I think we need to practically really value time we spend in God's Word. So for, again, the last 30, 40 years, we've had a kind of, coexistence under the banner of evangelicalism of people who love the Bible but have quite different kind of value. How much is it worthwhile? So when I was growing up, it used to be quite normal to talk about ministry time as opposed to Bible time, or even going into the second half of a church meeting to say the Holy Spirit is now going to come, even if you'd had a Bible talk beforehand, which is just craziness, isn't it? If this is the Spirit's book, he was clearly here when we read it, if we were doing anything of any use at all then. So what, he just nipped out and now he's going to come back again for the scene? It says this bit not valuable, this bit is valuable. Which bit of the meeting is worth focusing on? Which is the spiritual bit? And sometimes we can do this sort of by accident. The CU weekend away season. I can see people in this room who are organising or have organised CU weekends. I don't mean to criticise too directly, but your timetable will tell you what you think is important. So sometimes here's how it goes. You arrive on Friday night. We get lost, so we're a bit late. The food isn't ready, so we better play a game. Play a game for an hour or so. Now the food is ready, we'll eat the food. Now we're going to sing, because singing is important. It's 11 o'clock. Charlie, if you could speak quite short and be funny, if you could, because it's 11 o'clock now. I think probably we'd better not bother with the talk at all. What's important? Same on your CU weekend, same in your life with your Bible reading. And what do you value? Where is likely to be the Spirit's power, change and excitement? And help and comfort. Where's that going to come from? There's a guy on staff here called Vijay who says that he used to go to work in the city, and he says, I won't do the accent, he's Indian, and he says, not once did I see someone coming to work in their pyjamas. Not once. You always have time to get dressed, basically. However late you are, you have time to get dressed. And roughly speaking, you've managed that today. But how often do you go to work, go to uni, without having read God's words? Not that there's a law you've got to do it in the morning, but actually, which is it more important to you, to be dressed or to be hear from God? Which one do you value more? When did I last sit for an hour to read the Bible, just because you really wanted to know what God was saying? Sit and read a whole Bible book, just because that could be brilliant. When you were last in trouble, was your instinct phone a friend, or watch a film, or was it, let's see what the Bible says? Does what we think about the Bible match what we do spiritually? I'm going to suggest we pray with our neighbour. Let's take a couple of minutes to pray with our neighbour. Coffee is ready over there, and we'll be starting the next session at 20 to 12. Next session, 20 to 12.